Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to the end, 41. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these sayings, he dismissed the assembly. And so, light is shining in Ephesus. Paul has been there working tirelessly day and night for between 2.5 and 3 years now, and the church is shining bright in this dark, dark city as the believers mature in their faith. And just to be clear, you might ask what I mean by light. Well, light is a separation from darkness. So I'm equating light to the external holiness that itself presents because of the inward change God is making in believers. When God comes to live inside of you and changes your heart, it changes how you live. And that is noticeably different to the world. It changes how you view and spend money, how and what you spend your time on, who you hang out with, and so on. So this inward change, it brings outward noticeable change. And just also to be clear, that doesn't normally come all at once, see? It's a process of growing, of being sanctified, being made holy. And so we need to show grace to one another, right? Some changes might be far down the road for some. But there are at least some changes that are immediately evident, like a hunger for God's word and a desire to be with his people, right? And so light is shining bright in Ephesus, and the darkness cannot snuff it out, though it's very present. These Ephesian believers are in fellowship and in the Word, under the teaching of God, and burning up their idolatrous things. But though darkness cannot snuff it out, it will try. And so darkness opposes the light. The light lived out by these believers is affecting business, and so a silversmith named Demetrius gets some guys from his and similar trades together, probably guilds, and he appeals to them that there is a danger because of this way, because of these Christians. And so the darkness, which we are saying is that which is opposed to light or to God, rises up. And the points or accusations that Demetrius bring up, they're significant. And they're not altogether untrue. And so those points from last week are on your handout. But it's because the light is shining in the darkness of this city, right down to how the people do spend their money, these Christians, and how they spend their time, and who and where they spend it with. And so he points out that their finances are in danger, their cultural norms are in danger, their very socio-religious way of life is in danger. since so much of Artemis worship permeated the very culture of the city. And so in summary, as John MacArthur says it, quote, Christianity hit them economically, socially, politically, and religiously, end quote. And so as we finish off this chapter this morning, and Paul's time in Ephesus at that, we find that darkness rises up against the light. But remember, light overcame the darkness to begin with, and so the Christians are not without hope. And so we want to ask this question, what hope do you have and I have when darkness rises up against us because of the light shining in our lives? That's what we'll look at and answer from this passage today. You need not fear the dark because, number three on your sheets, when darkness closes in, the Father of lights provides. When darkness closes in, the Father of lights provides. Look at verses 28 and 29 again. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And so Demetrius' plan to get the guilds riled up against the Christians, it works. The trademen that were gathered, they get angry, and they begin crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And that word for crying out, that can also be translated as shouting out, and it's an imperfect active verb, so it's an incomplete action, so I would translate it as, they began shouting out. But you get the idea. This was a loud, ongoing, angry chant. And wherever these men were gathered to start with, they now head towards the great Ephesian theater, walking and still angrily shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And as they head there, others in the city join them and begin shouting with them. And now we have an angry mob, right? But also a confused mob. Did you see that? The city is filled with confusion, but joins in anyway. You know, the closest I've been to a mob scene is probably when I went to a Nebraska football game one time. And I can count on one hand the number of live football games outside of high school games I've been to. But man, the school spirit that was there for that game was beyond my comprehension, loved ones. People were just constantly shouting out, Go Nebraska! Or Go Huskers! And many were all decked out in team colors for it and everything. In some cases, undressed for it, choosing instead to cover their chests and faces with paint in the chill of the fall weather. And to me, it was just all kinds of crazy. I remember there was a group of college students wearing the other team's colors that was there, and then there was profanity being shouted back and forth between both sides. And to me, it just seemed like the whole city was in united confusion, so to speak. And maybe it's something similar that's going on here, like the city. These people, they don't know what started it all, but they see some people offended at this Artemis that they love and that permeates the city. And so everything about this Artemis is so tied to them that they just join in. And remember, it's probably that this is the month-long time of Artemision as well, as we talked about last week. So spirits towards Artemis were especially high, if that's the case. It says they rushed into the theater. Here's a picture on the right of what that would have looked like, the theater. You can see down there how the size compares to Wrigley Field. So this is pretty massive, right? And that right picture is the most current shot of the remains. If you can pull it up on Google Earth, and you can see that this theater still remains today. And so it was impressive. It could hold about 25,000 people. And if all of this was happening during Artemision, it would have been packed for things like gladiator fights and music and other festivities, like I mentioned last week, that happened during this month-long festival. Going back to the Nebraska football game for a minute, loved ones, I was myself in confusion and really apprehension over some of the things I saw there. Lots of drinking, wondering if a fight was going to break out, even right behind me in the bleachers at one point. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not telling you not to go to football games, all right? It's definitely a good place to be a light, and there's nothing inherently wrong with enjoying the game itself, so don't hear me wrong on that. But I'm saying this just to paint an illustration for you, one that I think you might be able to, you know, associate with, so that we can see, like, this mob scene here. This is something real that happened in history, and it would have been, like, just crazy if you were there. But I can still hardly imagine what it would have been like to be a Christian there. in Ephesus at this moment of history. It must have been frightful, and apparently the mob is unable to grab Paul, so they grab two of his known companions instead. And so into the theater they go, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus with them, two lights in the midst of all this darkness. Now, Gaius was a pretty common name, and we see this name come up four other times in Scripture, but it's hard to say for 100% sure if this is the same Gaius in all these passages. Maybe I'll flesh that out when we get to that later. I don't know, but for now, we just know that he was a Christian, and he was one of Paul's traveling companions, and the mob thought he was worth seizing, and so they do. And then they also seize Aristarchus, and Aristarchus is also mentioned four other times in Scripture, and that is a far less common name. Aristarchus is called a Thessalonian, a Macedonian, in a couple of those places, so this is probably the same guy. And if so, he's a fellow prisoner of Paul, you can see in Colossians 4:10, and he accompanies Paul on his sea voyage to Rome in Acts 27:2. He's going to accompany here, coming up here in Acts 20 as well. So this is a close traveling companion of Paul, this Aristarchus. And so darkness rises up and closes in on the light, but what about the second part of that point? Does God provide? I mean, it seems like right now darkness is winning. But we read the end, and we know things are going to work out. And so let's begin by saying this, letter A on your sheets. When darkness closes in, the Father of lights provides every good and perfect gift you need to overcome darkness. When darkness closes in, the Father of lights provides every good and perfect gift you need to overcome darkness. The mob drags Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater. In verse 30, we see Paul hears about it or maybe witnesses it. And boy, he wants to go. And I want to stop right there. We're going to use that, but we also want to set some groundwork here. See, here's the awesome truth. John 12:36. Jesus is the light of the world, and those who believe him and in him alone, by grace alone and faith alone, are children of light. But it doesn't end there. When we believe, we become sons and daughters of the Father whom James refers to as the Father, our Father of lights. And James says there in James 1:17 and 18 that every good and perfect gift is from him, the Father of lights, who of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. Let me ask you, loved ones, do you think the Father of lights, who provides every good and perfect gift, who saved you out of darkness into light, will provide for you when darkness is closing in? Oh, beloved, he will and he does. We only see a glimpse of this in our passage so far. We see it in Paul's boldness, like he wishes to go right into the lion's den, so to speak, like some of the prophets and others before him. He wants to go stand alongside of his brothers in Christ, and knowing Paul, he will proclaim Christ to the whole of the theater while he's there. Like, you just know that's in Paul, who Paul is. Now, that's not what happens, but you can see his willingness for it, and you can see his courage and his boldness. And this theme, this has really been a theme in Acts, hasn't it? Courage and boldness with the saints. The world opposes, but God's man, God's church, stands up boldly and increases in it. And we saw it all the way back in Acts 4:13, for example, with Peter and John. Uneducated men, it says, threatened before the council of Jerusalem's most educated, and yet boldly standing for Jesus during that time and given the words to speak. And then Acts 4:31, the whole church after that spoke the word of God with boldness, and they prayed for more boldness. And we saw it with Stephen, right? Martyred, but still praying, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Boldness and grace for the moment. We've seen the Lord provide again and again and again for Paul as he faces mobs, as he's captured, as he's beaten to the point of death, as he's imprisoned, not to mention all the normal things God's people experience and he experienced, like sickness and weariness. But he still gets up by God's grace and boldly proclaims the name of Jesus. Paul gives us those precious words from Jesus when he writes to the Corinthians in the second letter, 12:9, My grace is sufficient for you. It's ongoing, and his grace is there, loved ones, in your time of need, grace for the moment. And so right now in our story, we have two captives, two lights held by the angry, dark mob, and Paul, who's willing to go be captive with them. Grace for the moment. Grace for the moment. We don't read anything Gaius or Aristarchus did or said per se, but holding to Acts and Scripture's promises, we know that God is giving them exactly what they need for that time. And so this first point is just kind of laying the groundwork that's always true. When darkness closes in, the Father of Lights provides every good and perfect gift you need to overcome darkness. And another way to think about that comes from Paul's declaration there that we read in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and that's letter B on your sheets. He provides grace for the moment. Groundwork laid. Let's see now three specific ways that God does this for Paul and the church in this passage. Roman numeral number one. Sometimes he brings in other people to help guide you. Sometimes he brings in other people to help guide you. So verses 30 and 31, Paul is about to go headlong into danger, and some from the church come alongside of him and keep him going. And it's not only the church warning him, but it says some Asiarchs that were friends of his sent word to him, urging him not to venture into the theater. And that word for urging, it's in the imperfect active tense, so the NASB translates that best by saying that they were repeatedly urging him. And the Greek there for venture, it puts the emphasis on the person, so it's he ventured himself. And the Greek word for venture literally means to grant or to give, so it's that sense of to give oneself over. So this is the only time in the New Testament that this Greek word is translated scripture, that we have venture for venture here. But it does that to get the meaning across. Paul is venturing, you see, into danger. So putting that all together, these Asiarchs, they sent messengers who were repeatedly urging Paul not to give himself over to danger that would present itself in the theater. And they would know, because who were these Asiarchs? Let's talk about them for a minute. There's a lot of historical evidence of these guys outside of Scripture. So Luke, again, shows that he is always the careful historian, recording the right terms for the right time. But once a year, one of these guys, these Asiarchs, they would be elected to promote Roman interests in an entire province. So if they were from Syria, they would be called Syriarchs. If they were from Macedonia, they'd be called Macedoniarchs. So here we have Asiarchs. So what are they? They're over the province of Asia, right? Asiarchs. And so they would promote allegiance to Rome in various ways. So they were like the public relations guys of the empire, real politicians. But only one was elected a year, like I said. But after that year was up, they would normally still hold on to that title. And so that's why we have more than one. Also, the fact that there were more than one lends weight to this being the time of the festival of Artemision, because these guys would preside over the games at this Artemision, many of which were held in the very theater that we have here that Paul wants to go to with his friends. Now that these Asiarchs were Paul's friends simply means that they knew him personally and respected him. They weren't friends in the sense of being saved brothers, because part of their job in promoting Rome was to promote the Roman occult. So, like, to promote the worship of the emperor. I mean, I suppose it's possible some had come to Jesus. It could be. But you can imagine Paul working daily from his spot in the Agora, right? And probably meeting a lot of people who wanted his goods, including these Asiarchs. And so this shows the good reputation that Paul had, even with unbelievers, a lesson for all of us. They saw Paul was a good, honest, hardworking, moral man, and that made an impact. They associated that with his Christianity, so much so that they warned him against what they knew to be imminent danger in the theater that they were all well acquainted with. Proverbs 27:9 says that the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Here we have both those in the church and those outside the church earnestly urging Paul to stay away from danger. God uses the counsel of others to help you when darkness closes in, and that's especially true of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must learn to recognize good counsel, earnest counsel from a friend, because there is a lot of bad counsel, isn't there? Proverbs 12:5, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Boy, that comes from Solomon, right? And boy, if only his own son had learned that, but he learned it the hard way. He sought the wrong counsel and Israel was split. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But there is good earnest counsel from a friend, and sometimes the Lord brings others in to help guide you when darkness closes in. Will you be that person for others? Will you let a brother or sister in close enough so that you can hear them out on matters, and perhaps especially when there are hard things happening in your life? Oh, thank God for the church and the council of friends. That's one way God provides grace. Another is this, Roman numeral number two. Sometimes he allows or causes darkened hearts and minds to stumble in their own darkness. Sometimes he allows or even causes darkened hearts and minds to stumble in their own darkness. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" I think there's almost a tinge of humor in all of this. Like, it's sad, but also a tinge of humor. Like, we already saw that they confusedly joined in on the march to the theater, and now it's clear. Like, it says they don't even know what's going on. Some are shouting one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion, most of them not even knowing why they were there. And so we have a mob that's angry, and we have a mob that's confused. That's something I think you get when you're giving a defense for the hope that lies within you quite often. Like, when they can't reason with you, they just get angry and they slander you and confuse the issue or something, right? But you, Christian, keep sharing with gentleness and respect. Well, here the Jews put forward a man named Alexander, probably also a Jew. And some of the Jews, probably the same Jews, were likely part of the crowd who instructed him. The Greek's a little vague there, but it seems that way. And so Alexander goes to make a defense. We don't know for sure if he was a Jewish sympathizer defending the Christians, or if instead he was a representative of the Jews trying to separate themselves from the Christians so that they weren't associated with whatever came next, right? That last one, though, I think that's the most likely. Now, Alexander was also a very common name, so we can't say for sure, but we do read of an Alexander both in 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:20 and 2 Timothy 4:14, and both of these men were causing harm to the church and to Paul personally. And interesting, if you look there in 2 Timothy 4:14, this Alexander is called a coppersmith, and that would have been someone of a similar trade to Demetrius. So I think there could be a connection there. But whatever his defense, this Alexander doesn't get to make it. The crowd's prejudice against Jews show, and so when he tries to make a defense, whatever it was, the crowd just blocks him out. And for 2 hours, they yell, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now, I'll tell you what, I'm tired after saying that just 3 times. I don't even want to say it once, but boy, they do that for 2 hours. 2 hours, like, all reason has left the building, right? But this is all they had, nothing that would stick. The squeaky wheel, maybe they thought, gets the grease, but really, they aren't adding anything to the argument. They were just stumbling around in confusion, yelling for 2 hours about this Artemis. So sometimes God allows or even causes darkened hearts and minds to stumble in their own darkness, and you just got to recognize that and let it run its course. Trust God and trust His promises to you while it does. But then we see how the Father of Lights overcomes the darkness, and He does it in perhaps an unexpected way. Roman numeral number 3. Sometimes He moves darkened hearts and minds to work for good. Sometimes He moves darkened hearts and minds to work for good. This is 35 to the end of the chapter, and we got to finish quickly, so just follow along in your Bibles. Verse 35, we see a town clerk enters the scene. Now, the town clerk might sound somewhat unimportant, like a paper pusher or something, but in all actuality, he was the most prominent elected official of the city. He was kind of like the mayor, and he is certainly not saved, but God uses him as the voice of reason. He almost gives a gentle rebuke to the Christians there. You see that? He essentially says that their goddess Artemis isn't made by hands. She came from the sky, and Ephesus was the keeper of her temple. Now, there's obviously no physical evidence of this, but ancient legend has it that a meteor, possibly from Jupiter, according to at least one document, fell from the sky, and that's where all of this came from. But the clerk continues, verse 36, "These things cannot be denied. They must be accepted as true." In other words, calm down, mob. Nothing can harm our Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, of course, he's wrong. Millions worship Christ today, but who worships Artemis today? Is there even a single person? But that's enough to calm the crowd for that time. Then the clerk points out, verse 37, that these Christians have not robbed the temple or used insulting language against Artemis. Now, these two things that he's saying they have not done, these were actually crimes that could bring the death penalty. The well-known poet Socrates was actually killed for blaspheming the so-called gods. But no evidence of that with these Christians, so here we have it again, a good reputation. It's so important, loved ones. And so he says, verses 38 to 39, it is best if it is at best a matter of complaint, and the charges should be brought in the normal, orderly fashion. And he doesn't address Gaius or Aristarchus at all, does he? Let alone call them criminals. But he does single out Demetrius and the craftsmen, like, they are the cause of all this, and he knows it. And he says, you guys, the courts are open and proconsuls are available. In other words, he advises them that if they wanted to take action, do what we still see happening today. Sue the Christians and see if it will stick. The clerk gives one final argument, and this is really his main concern. Verse 40, there is no justification whatsoever for this rioting. And so a riot like this could bring Rome's scrutiny. The clerk could lose his job, and the city could actually lose some of its privileges as Roman citizens and so on. And so with that, verse 41, he dismisses the assembly. They seem to see the reason of it. And as far as we know, that's as far as it went. At least this scene. And so God can work evil for good, amen? Make no mistake, this town clerk showed that he was no believer. Probably not even a Christian sympathizer. He appealed to Artemis, right? And he was concerned for his very livelihood. Not really very unlike Demetrius was. I want to close with a couple of, really one passage, but Romans 8:28, start there. That's a verse we all probably know well. It says, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And if you look around Romans 8:28 at the context there, you'll see the context of that is suffering and groaning. All of creation is groaning and longing for the day. And if you keep going to the end of the chapter, even opposition, like nothing, not even death can overcome, but there's opposition. But God will accomplish his purpose, and he is working all things for good for those who love him, even things that are hard to understand, even things that bring suffering, even those that oppose you. That could be some of those things that he's working for good. Like, I don't even think this verse can be latched on to dearly until you know what it is to suffer and face hard things. But oh, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Those of us who have been set apart as lights, who can do it? And to the end of the chapter, he gives us the answer, and it is this: nothing and no one. Hallelujah. Not those who lead us like sheep for the slaughter, not angels or rulers, not even death. What good news that is. I wonder, do you know him? Have you trusted in him? We read about the love of Christ, and his love comes from the Father's love, who so loved the world that he gave that his son to die for sin. But see, if you don't know Christ, you're separated from him and separated from God's love because of your sin. But God promises that if you would believe in this one, this Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and rose 3 days later, and if you would turn from your sin and turn to him as your Lord, you will be saved. And he'll give you new life, and he'll set you apart so that you can be a light for others to see and to know him as you now do. Will you believe in this Jesus and be saved from darkness into light and even eternal life? Sometimes God uses even the darkness to work for good. Jesus dying on the cross is absolute proof of that. Amen. That was the darkest of dark and the best of all good coming together. And so even when darkness closes in on you, Christian, God will use that to accomplish his good purposes. Will you trust him for it? Will you trust him in it? When darkness closes in, your good, good Father of lights provides. Let's pray.